Okay then, well, good to see you and welcome to this, the last one for a while, as we think a bit more about the kingdom of God and, like I say, bring it to a conclusion. I mean, there's so much you could say. I've got a list of all the different texts throughout the New Testament on the kingdom, and it's about 3 pages long, and it's in reasonable font size. In other words, it's not magnified too much. So there's always more on the kingdom, but I think we need to bring this to a close. And in some ways, there'll be a bit of overlap, a bit of stuff we're really familiar with, but I'm tackling it through a couple of extra questions. And I hope I'll get a lot of comments and feedback from you, because I want to certainly start by putting it to you. What would you say if someone says to you about the kingdom the following? So I want to see if you can sort of engage in debate with those whose view might be or might not be close to the biblical one. There's no doubt that if you look at all the texts about the kingdom, there's such a variety, such a complexity, and you get so many bits here and there, it's not surprising that there's a large diversity of opinion on what the kingdom is. And in some cases, that's going to be misleading. In some cases, it's going to be inadequate. It might be partial truth, but it might not be everything. So here's a chance to explore and join in a sort of discussion on this. And I'm going to start with versions of the kingdom, that is, people's understanding of the kingdom, which are what we call non-eschatological. In other words, don't relate to the end times in any way. So these are attempts to explain and understand the kingdom separately, differently from any end time scenario, so that it doesn't sort of get caught up in all the mess and the muddle of what people come up with there. So here's the first one. See what you make of this. Some feedback, please. The kingdom of heaven is purely an internal divine power which enters into the soul of man. It's a personal religious experience, which is based upon the relationship of the human spirit to God as he rules over the heart and mind of each individual who allows him to do so. Therefore, the kingdom manifests itself primarily as an ethical way of life, as God impacts our will and lifestyle choices. So I'll just summarize that again briefly and ask for your comment then. The best way to understand the kingdom of God is some kind of internal to us, divine power, which enters into us, creates a religious experience in which our spirit is relating to God as we allow him to rule our hearts and minds and therefore the way that we live. Is that an adequate description of the kingdom? Is that one that if someone said, that's what I believe about it, you'd say, yes, that's fine. Or would you want to argue or debate in some way? Any thoughts on that? Pat, you've got your hand up.
I agree that it's an internal thing in the rulership of God, but it's also a physical thing. The land of Egypt, the land of Israel.
Right. So are you saying from that it's right up to a point but doesn't go far enough?
I can't remember all that was said, so I'm not sure I'd agree to it at all.
Do you want me to recap it again?
Okay.
Okay, that it's to be regarded basically as something very subjective. It's an internal to you as an individual power of God, which enters into your soul and your spirit. It's therefore religious experience, which means that you allow God to rule over your heart and mind, and therefore affect your lifestyle, your ethical lifestyle, your choices, and your own will. And therefore it's active now. within each individual who submits to it.
I probably would not agree with that. No.
Not at all.
But to a certain point, but you can't forget that it's you and the Spirit of God together.
Yes, that's what I'm saying. But the kingdom aspect of it is, of course, that God is allowed to rule in your life.
Yes, I would agree with that.
Yeah, because that's basically, if you want me to summarize it slightly differently, the kingdom of God is that God reigns in our hearts, and that's it. It's an inner spiritual kingdom.
But it's also a physical kingdom as well.
Okay. Let's have some others commenting upon either that or anything else related to what I've said so far.
The Spirit of God comes to dwell within us when we are born again, but the kingdom of God, we pray that his kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And when Christ returns, then the kingdom will be a kingdom on earth, but it's in heaven too.
Right. But you've jumped ahead to when Jesus returns, which is fine. You could say that that's why this understanding is inadequate. But is it still true in terms of what we do experience now? Now we've got John and Rose.
Well, it's a tricky one. It's an awful lot of words. But it still seems inadequate to me because it's, I think you said, religious experience in there, which could then be discounted by somebody who thinks something else is a good religious experience. We would understand that God actually is sovereign and in charge of everything, whether folk believe it or not, is kind of, in part anyway, up to them. But if you're saying, oh, well, you can just change that and put the word Buddhist in there, the kingdom of Buddha is, or whatever else, then, well, it might not work so well, but at least, as far as the words go, but so it's incomplete. It's an idea that has some truth in it, but it's not as broad as it needs to be.
Okay, fair enough. I use a lot of words simply because I needed to unpack it. I was really saying, basically, as a summary, if you like, God reigns in our hearts. That's what the kingdom of God actually is about. It's about him reigning in our hearts and therefore changing us from within.
Which is absolutely true.
Exactly. So you wouldn't, hopefully, tell anyone that says that they're totally wrong. You just might feel the need to expand a bit more on what they are thinking about. And just because there are other false religious experiences, it doesn't mean that we can't talk about our experience of Christ or the Holy Spirit as a religious experience, because it is. Let me give you a scripture then. What about Romans 14, 17? Look at Romans 14, 17. Perhaps one or two would like to read that out and see if that fits into this sort of argument then. Who's got Romans 14, 17?
Yeah. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
And that's the sort of verse that would back up what someone might be saying. When it's to do with something internal, something purely spiritual, but it's something that relates to us and the Holy Spirit. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy, rather than anything like food and drink, or therefore presumably anything particularly physical. So they've got a sort of verse to back them up, if you like, or at least to say there must be that element in it somewhere. But as you rightly say, perhaps it's not in itself inadequate, not in itself the total truth, not adequate. Let's see another one then. Suppose someone say, well, the kingdom, it's simply heaven, or what we think of as heaven, as something after death. So it doesn't actually relate to us now. It's something that we look forward to when we die. The kingdom of God is called the kingdom of heaven because that's precisely what it is. It's heaven. So one day, those of us that are truly God's, truly born again, that's when we will become part of the kingdom. What do we think about that?
I think I would agree.
I missed the first bit. Did you say you think you would or wouldn't?
I think I would agree.
You would agree?
Yeah.
Okay, any other comments on that?
Yeah, it seems to fit quite well with the analogy of the wedding feast.
Right. So you're saying that that will do as a complete understanding and definition, because it is a very common teaching in the churches that it's something that you're basically waiting for. It doesn't relate to anything in your life now. Pat?
I probably wouldn't agree, because when you're talking about this world and this age and things like that, you're talking about what's going to happen in the future in this physical earth. So not when you're talking about something after death, well, we do go somewhere, our soul goes somewhere, although our body is confined to this earth. So I wouldn't really agree to what is just said there.
Do you think it might have any truth in it, or is it a total misunderstanding then?
Gee, I forgot what you said. That's a problem, so I'd rather not answer that.
Well, the view is that the kingdom is something that we go to after death, and it has no current focus in our lives now. It's something to sort of look forward to when we die. Is that totally sufficient as an understanding of the kingdom of God?
No, definitely not.
Is it part of it, you think?
Part of it. It's, yeah, part of the truth. But there's also the part of kingdom now, in that sense of it being, we've got a deposit of the spirit here and now.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, John or Rose?
Jesus does say that he came down from heaven to undertake. So from that point of view, you could say, yeah, well, that's heaven's somewhere else. But on the other hand, he says also that the kingship of God is near you. Yes. So if it's a state of being, if you like, under whose authority an individual is, then it could be now and it can be later. So so therefore, if one is, it's a kind of now but not yet process. Yes, now you're in the believers are in the kingship, under the headship, the kingship of God, but the full process of completion will happen later on, and then there will be very much a division, those who are in heaven and those who are not. So it's, I know you didn't want to stray into the things into the future, but that's when the completion of the process happens.
Right. Okay. We've got John.
Just as was pointed out in Luke chapter 17.
Yeah.
The coming of the kingdom. Verse 20, one day the Pharisees asked Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? And Jesus replied, the kingdom of God can't be detected by physical signs. You won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there, for the kingdom of God is already among you.
Yeah.
That's straight from the Lord God.
And which particular sort of viewpoint do you think that backs up or helps us to understand?
Well, I don't know, really, because the majority of people believe that the kingdom of God is another place, that you die and you go to be God in the kingdom.
Yeah.
There's a place for us. There are many mansions there. I suppose some of them be a room, you know, a little tiny room for one or two of us. But I find it very, very a bit difficult to think the kingdom of God is amongst us now, even though Jesus said it, because of life and how you live. And if you live with a load of Christians, you can say that. She says, that's great. But being isolated, it's very difficult to say that, to understand that, or even accept it because of one's thoughts, which can go all over the place. Something else. Okay. So, I mean, the kingdom of God, I think a lot of people hope they'll get there one day, you know. What do other people think? Yeah.
Okay, back to John and Rose then, I think.
I think the kingdom is very much here and now. We who know the Lord and we who keep our face in the scriptures, we can have peace of mind and see meaning and purpose and things that happen that are incomprehensible to those who don't know God or don't want to know God. So I think absolutely it's here and now, and there's more to come.
Okay. And does that verse which John read out from Luke 17, does that back that up, do you think? Is that what Jesus was having to tell the Pharisees?
I believe so.
Okay. Because when he said that it's within you or among you, they're both equally valid ways of translating the Greek there. Do you think Jesus was saying it is within the Pharisees, or it's among the Pharisees? And is there a subtle difference between the two on that, do you think? The Pharisees were expecting to see the kingdom come completely at that time, and Jesus is correcting that and by saying something else. I've got a bit lost with the hands up now. I don't know whether John... he's still got his hand up. Yeah, okay. And then John and Rose.
Yeah, going back to the other bit that we talked about, we're saying the kingdom of God is here now, and she's saying that that must be very difficult for those who are being persecuted at this time to understand that. For example, in Nigeria, where people are being slaughtered by the thousands, so the kingdom of God is here amongst you. So I think that's quite difficult to... Well, I guess follow what Rose is saying, absolutely, yeah. But it's very difficult for those who are going through extraordinarily difficult times to say, yes, now the kingdom of God is here.
Yeah.
You know, okay. My humble opinion.
So back to John and Rose and then Lynn.
I'm sure all of us remember during the recent COVID problems that a loss of a sense of smell was common among those who were suffering from one thing or another. So there could be COVID sufferers in a room with a wonderful fragrance and they wouldn't be aware of it. It was in their midst, but they wouldn't know about it. But we who know the Lord Jesus can smell the fragrance of his goodness and his presence, even under horrible circumstances.
Right. Okay.
Very well said. But I was going to say, well, we live in the kingdom of Prince Charles, but it doesn't mean to say that his will is done everywhere.
No, okay.
Very well said.
There's always a slight problem with trying to make too close an analogy with a human kingdom like the United Kingdom. There are certain features that we can sort of draw on that. But at the same time, of course, we're not in a proper kingdom from that point of view. He is a monarch of sorts, but not in the same way that God is. So. Okay, well, here's another argument then. The kingdom of God is actually found simply in Christ himself. So when Jesus was on earth, he brought the kingdom. He manifested it in a new way. He embodied it. And therefore, the kingdom was displayed within history for that period of time. So basically, the kingdom is when Jesus was here, and that's how we understand it. How does that grab you? Rosalind.
He hasn't left us as orphans. The Lord left his Holy Spirit. And so if we think of hell, where there is no presence of God, even though the world is evil and there's so much sin in the world and we are still works in progress, and so it's not as heaven will be, the Holy Spirit is within us and affects us and the decisions we make and the lives we live, and he's here to control up to a point how much evil there is here. And now I've lost my thread, sorry.
Well, how does that answer or contribute towards the questioner said, which is that the best understanding of the kingdom of God is it was in Jesus when he was on earth?
Because it hasn't completely disappeared. So it's not that because Christ has left, he says he's gone to prepare a place for us, and he's left the Holy Spirit. He hasn't left us as orphans. So Christ's right. Spirit is still here, even though Christ is not here.
So did he bring the kingdom or not?
Not fully, but he
represented throughout. Okay. And then I take the follow-up point, because otherwise, if it's only that, then when he left, you left wondering, well, where is the kingdom now? And you're quite right, of course, with the Holy Spirit, then it's as though, should be as though Jesus is still here. But of course, that still leaves open the, well, why does he need to come back again? He doesn't, if that's what it is. And so we can just die and go to heaven, sort of scenario. So, okay, we've got another option then that says, well, we see the kingdom of God when men, through their various efforts in the political and social structures of the world, are actually trying now to fulfill the mission that Jesus left them. So the kingdom is here permeating all aspects of human life, maybe slowly, maybe dramatically, but it comes about now through the way that we, as Christ's followers, continue to put into practice the things that he said. That's the kingdom, when you do something that Christ would have done or that you know he wants you to do. Is that an adequate understanding of the kingdom?
There's been quite a few nods of heads to that, I think.
A yes and no, an up and down nod.
Up and down nod, yeah. Yes.
Okay. Well, someone like to back that up then with some reason for that, Pat?
I agree to that at a certain point, but the fact is that the kingdom of God is brought by God.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's not brought by men.
Okay. Thank you. John and Rose? They had a hand up.
Yeah, I put it up and I took it down. But and anyway, yes, absolutely. And we see a number of errant processes going on where people think that they have to make the world the best place it could ever be before the Lord Jesus will return. Mm-hmm. And of course, that's not what it's about at all, because Jesus says, actually, things will get worse and worse and worse before he returns. And he also says that he has brought a sword. So that's the sword of separation of those that are ultimately going to be in his kingdom or under his kingship, and those who are not. So the NA, the New Apostolic Reformation, and others, Kingdom Now folk, who think they can do it for Jesus and then he'll come back, a kind of, I don't know, they're reading a different book, I guess.
Okay, but just because they are presumably in error, does that mean that we therefore don't do anything?
Oh, not at all. Far from it. In fact, Jesus said, make disciples and they will undertake greater things than he. there's that too. So no. Raise the dead, heal, and da-di-da, so on. Yeah. So yes and no, I suppose, is the answer to that.
Okay. We've got John and Jan waiting. John?
Yeah, I was going to say, surely a bit part of this is centred on we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And I'm sure that that in some measure at least is the kingdom. So Christ in us, the kingdom is within us.
Yeah. Okay.
Christ is the kingdom and we are within that.
Okay.
So you can have the kingdom here on earth. But we won't fully appreciate it until we're fully appreciating Christ.
Okay, we've got back to Pat again.
I agree with John of John and Rose because you've got to demonstrate your faith. Yeah, and he mentioned like making disciples and things like that. So it's not just a spiritual thing, it's an active thing, actions we've got to do.
Indeed. And in fact, if we are in the kingdom in some way here and now, then we will be expected to serve in the kingdom. And that means doing the will of the Father, which means actually not doing our own will, which is a tricky bit. So we would act as subjects of the king and therefore do his bidding. That's presumably what it means by your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, where it is presumably done perfectly, God's will. So we are meant to be active participants within the kingdom rather than just sit and wait. Which leads me to another view, because all that, if you like, is so everything we've thought about so far. Some would say, well, that's all a bit sort of confusing. It seems to be a little bit here, a little bit there, and so on. So let's just forget all that and simply say that the kingdom is something entirely future. It's a supernatural act of God when the history ends. It's altogether future. There's no way that it's anything present or even spiritually present. It only comes when Christ returns after a period of worldwide catastrophic trials and judgments, when the evil powers have reached their full control. So we just got to wait for Christ to come back and establish the kingdom on earth. Meanwhile, let's just get on with things the best we can. So someone's view might be that it's purely in the future and we're waiting for it. And not waiting for it in the sense of we're going to die and go to heaven, but we're waiting for this supernatural activity of God following the increase of evil. And so on. It was going back to the purely apocalyptic view, which the Jews were looking for before Jesus came. So if it's purely purely like that, purely future, how does that grab you? Is that something you feel you want to debate with someone who has that view and tell them that they're missing something or that they've actually largely got it right? How would you counter that? All happy with that then. John and Rose again.
It's a now but not yet. But that makes the assumption that there was no point in Jesus coming in the first place, as it were. And why didn't God just start all over once Adam and Eve had messed up? But he didn't. He did it all for a reason, so that folk, because we're not robots, choices are made.
Yeah. I think you are. I think you just said, what did you just put it, that it made Jesus' coming of no relevance or something.
Yeah.
Well, it would if he still had to die in order for us to eventually be part of the kingdom. But it would make a big difference to why he came. And it would actually mean that a lot of his ministry and his teaching would be irrelevant. The point behind that is, and this is the way the scholars have sort of debated it, is that Jesus seems to talk about certain things being now, as in now for him at that time, and other things being very apocalyptic, very future-based. And they've tried to work out which is the central message of him and which is the sort of peripheral bit, which, if you like, is the packaging, so that when he came, the Jewish mentality was, well, there's going to be a big catastrophe at some point. That's what we're expecting as we go from this age to the age to come. So Jesus talked in those terms, but actually hidden within that was something totally new. And therefore, eventually, you sort of discard the outer package and let the new truth emerge and take over. But others say that, no, the true heart of what he was saying was still the apocalyptic version, and everything else is sort of still leading up to or building up to that, so that as you understand the different aspects of the kingdom now, it's still heading towards the same thing that was expected all along, and that therefore is an end time event. Comment on that? Is that John and Rose again?
Yeah, it's all actually about salvation, isn't it? The opportunity for salvation. Even, you know, I brought you out of Egypt, God says, so that you could become my special people, and that you would serve me. So the whole process is opportunities of salvation via the Jewish folk first, because Abraham was obedient, and ultimately also to the wider world, because the Jewish people were supposed to bring the good news to the wider world, and it happened through Jesus ultimately. And God very much wants people to be saved, in other words, not committed to hell.
Yeah. So, as I said in a previous talk, there's a very clear parallel, indeed almost equality, with the kingdom and salvation and eternal life. You can talk about them all to mean the same sort of thing. If you're in the kingdom, then you're saved. And if you're saved, you've got eternal life, and so on. So when you talk about salvation, is that something that's still waiting to come, or do you have it now? When it comes to eternal life, is it something that you're waiting to start after death or some future event, or is it something that started now? Because your answer to that, it should be the same as the answer to that about salvation. Are you saved now, or are you saved later? And that's the same about the kingdom. Are you in the kingdom now in some way, or are you still waiting for something to happen, either your death or Christ's return? So are we saved now or later, for instance? Answer to that. Anyone?
Well, I believe the Hebrew understanding is that I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved.
So both, in other words.
We are saved, but we can mess up and lose it.
Well, so, but it's got a now bit and a still to come bit, yeah?
Yes.
Eternal life, is it now or just
I believe it's
later?
Now.
We start now and we enter into it more fully, if you like, later. So that's a clue to how the kingdom should operate then, is that there is something now for us to enter into. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, a lot of what's in the Gospels is meaningless to us. And we enter into it by simply submitting to the will of God and making him our king. Because the kingdom is not an object. All of these things we've been talking about have got some kind of truth in them, but they don't have all the truth in it, because they are misrepresenting the kingdom as something other than just the fundamental rule and reign of God, wherever he is allowed to do that, wherever that happens. So that's why it can be within us or in our midst, all the same now, while at the same time, you've still got the kingdom of Satan. If you want to come back to the Nigeria persecution scenario, we are still living in a kingdom that doesn't belong to God, while at the same time, as Christians, we are living within God's kingdom now and future. So that's how you hang on to that, because you know that in the end, the evil kingdom is uprooted and dealt with, whereas God's kingdom can never be shaken, it can never disappear. And if you're in it now, you will be kept safe to be in it all along. Malcolm, you got something to add to that?
Yeah, the thought's coming to my mind that I am a member of the United Kingdom, and if I go to France to see my youngest son, I'm still a member of the United Kingdom, but I'm not in the United Kingdom.
Yes, okay. And but do not therefore have to come under the laws, if you like, of whatever other territory you're in. See, this way it doesn't quite work, because the kingdom of God isn't territorial, nor is it just part of this earth. If it's here at all, it's everywhere. See what I mean? If we've got an understanding of the kingdom being around now, then it must be everywhere. But you're right that if you take human kingdoms, the moment you cross a border, then are you still under the kingship of, in our case, Charles, and therefore not under the whatever the system they have elsewhere, and so on. So it's a good point, but the kingdom of God is more worldwide. So you never step out of that, if you see what I mean. Although there is, of course, the kingdom of Satan, which quite genuinely Satan could offer to Jesus, that basically if Jesus said, "I will," to Satan, he would have gained those kingdoms now, the ones that Satan was in control of. If he had bowed down and worshipped Satan as king, then he would have been able to have those kingdoms. But of course he said, "Not my will, but the Father's be done," which means that's purely pure kingdom stuff. Some people try and distinguish between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ, suggesting that they're two slightly separate kingdoms. That might sound interesting, or it might sound very confusing. Any thoughts on that? Would you say the kingdom of Christ isn't quite the same as the kingdom of God? Any thoughts on that?
Maybe the kingdom of Christ is part of the kingdom of God.
In what way would that work then? How would it be part of it? Given that it's not a territory, remember, that it's not an object. What have we got there, John?
Well, doesn't it say in Colossians that the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Jesus? So therefore, the kingdom of God would be with him, surely.
So what you're saying is you can't split up the kingdom idea because you can't really split up the Trinity.
No, I don't believe you can. No way can you. No, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all one.
Yeah, so that's what you're saying behind that.
You can't say there's a bit of heaven here and a bit of that there, but something else. No, it's all in one.
Yeah, exactly. So that's what you're saying, is that you can't have a kingdom of God and a kingdom of Christ. Let's have a look at Ephesians 5:5. Ephesians 5:5.
Not the hand up, just
the Ephesians 5:5. Someone like to read that out or tell us why that's a verse which I am mentioning now, given that
but we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness of God, the righteousness God has promised us. That's Ephesians 5. No, that's Galatians 5:5. Galatians 5:5 is all Ephesians 5:5.
It's Ephesians 5:5. It's love the word kingdom.
Sorry about that, God.
Okay, Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God.
How many kingdoms are there?
Well, the translator is trying to make it look like two, but I'm sure there's only one.
Yeah, I don't think they are trying to make it sound like two. It is the kingdom of Christ and of God. Yes. They're not saying the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. They are suggesting it's one and the same. So in that sense, you can have both of them reigning in the same kingdom. Although it gets a little bit trickier in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And there's a long passage involved in that, but let's pick out the bit I want. Verses 24 and 25 are pretty well. And I admit this is quite a complicated argument that Paul is making. And incidentally, resurrection is also part of understanding the kingdom, because until you're fully resurrected, there's part of you, you can't really be fully in the kingdom forever until you've been through death and resurrection and so on. But in 1 Corinthians 15, when it gets to verse 24, then the end will come when he, that's Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Mm. So does that mean at this point, Jesus has a kingdom, but God the Father doesn't? And that happens after he, Jesus, has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And then it will go on towards about verse 28, that when he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who's put everything under him. And there's a similar passage in Revelation, which talks about the same thing of Jesus, if you like, handing the kingdom back to the Father. Now, you've got to try and understand what Paul is getting at here, because he's talking about at the very end, and therefore you could say this is at the end of the millennium reign. In other words, Jesus does have a particular kingdom, effectively on his own, during the millennium, because he is the one on earth that's ruling. This doesn't mean that God isn't ruling everything still in his own way, but Jesus has been given all authority and all power in order to be able to defeat all the human kingdoms and so on. And when he has done all that, and he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, then effectively, he sort of, I know it doesn't make sense to hand over a kingdom, but it sort of then becomes all one again, back to where it should have been, where there's only one kingdom, and it's all under Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I don't know whether I fully understand what Paul is getting at here, but something's going to happen at the end, whereby certainly will be no doubt at the end who's in charge, and that there's only one final kingdom. But there is a theology out there, a view which I would warn you against, really, which is sometimes just called two-kingdom theology, in which somehow God, and that means the triune God, the whole of God, providentially rules over the whole world as his kingdom, while the glorified man, Christ Jesus, at his right-hand side, reigns over only part of it, namely those who are his people on earth, the true church, if you like. So it's as though you've got the kingdom of Jesus, which is those of us who are subject to him by being true believers in the church, while at the same time, somehow God, which seems to include Jesus, I suppose, is still ruling over the whole world because he created it and sustains it and so on. So they talk about a common kingdom, which everybody is part of, and then you get a more redemptive kingdom or a sacred kingdom, which is just for those who are born again. And so that effectively says, no, Jesus isn't really ruling over the whole world, at least not yet. He only rules over those who are his people, which means that the Father isn't really ruling over the church in that sense, which is a bit weird. He rules over everything else. And therefore it means that we're sort of living in two different kingdoms, if we're not careful, at the same time. One is born again believers under the reign of Christ, and generally within the world under the overall rule of the triune God. So people try and do that sort of thing, forget it really, because the Bible will never really talk in those terms. The only two kingdom theology there is in the Bible is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the prince of this world, who at the moment is doing his best to maintain his kingdom because he didn't want God's rule in the first place. And then he spread that rebellion to us, which is why we've got so many little kingdoms all around, which is every time each one of us, he says, I'll do that, even though we know that that's not what God wants. I'm not saying that puts us outside of God's kingdom, but if we're not obedient to the rule of God in our lives, then somehow we're not living in the kingdom in the way that we should be. So if the kingdom of God, and all the things we've been looking at, which is all these different views that people have, which might have some truth in them, but don't encapsulate it all. What about the other one that's very common, or was very common, is less so now, is that if you want to define or understand the kingdom of God, then it's simply the church. The kingdom and the church are the same thing. Now, you can't begin to discuss that unless you know exactly what you mean by the words kingdom and the word church. So here we come back to what is church then? Well, let's assume that by church we mean, as we know it should be meant, it is the ecclesia, the community of the body of Christ. It's those who belong to him who are born again and are his true followers. Let's define that as church and forget about all the other stuff. And if the kingdom of God is the reign or rule of God in all its different aspects, then how do we cope with someone who says then that the kingdom is the church and the church is the kingdom? It's as simple as that. That helps us to understand it all. They are one and the same. They are to be identified. Any thoughts on that? Well, again, that's very common. John and Rose first, then Malcolm, I think.
Okay. But God's rule and kingship is more than just human beings.
I think that sums it up pretty well, actually, yes. Yes. The two are totally incompatible because one is a rule, a reign, something like that, and the other is a body of people. Malcolm, you want to add something?
Yeah, I was just thinking of the state of the church.
The church. Don't forget, I'm saying it is the true ecclesia, it is the true body of Christ. Yeah. We need not worry about what the rest of the sort of church people are getting up to. But you're right up to a point that it wouldn't be good enough, it wouldn't be adequate from that point of view. But even if we say that it is the pure, true body of Christ, then you've still got a problem between two different concepts clashing there, because one is a community of people, and a community of people isn't the same as a rule or reign. So once you've understood that they're different, we need to unpack what the relationship is between them. But John first.
I'm wondering if the part of the confusion comes from the fact that we're living between the two comings of Jesus. So we're in a period which is neither one thing nor another.
Yeah.
So the kingdom is not fully come until the end of time, when the ruler of this present kingdom has been dealt with.
Yeah.
So I don't think we can fully appreciate the kingdom and dwell in it while we're still, partly under the rule of Satan.
Yes.
Okay, if we're fully in Christ, then we shouldn't be under Satan, but doesn't stop him having a go.
Yes. I think you're right that living in the now before the not yet does create some of these ambiguities and difficulties and so on. Let's still unpack this relationship then between the church and the kingdom, given that they're not to be identified. They were regarded as equivalent fairly early on in church history. Certainly can be traced back to the 4th century and Augustine, who certainly confused the divine rule with the people who live under it. And from that point onwards, a very strong view was that the kingdom was in some sense to be identified with the church. And that became the doctrine of the Catholic Church, and hence the description of Christendom and so on. And that view was perpetuated even through the Reformation, and to some extent a little bit now, although it's much less common, even within the Catholic tradition, it's not something they particularly promote these days. but it became very strongly taught from that point onwards, probably with the desire to cement the power of the Church of Rome, because if people said, I want to be part of the kingdom of God, then they say, well, come and join us. If you come and join our church, become part of the church as they would think for themselves, then that will make you part of the kingdom. So everything's sorted out for you. And also around that time, probably even a bit earlier, the imminent return of Jesus to establish the kingdom of God on earth, the belief in that had begun to fade. There's been almost too much of a delay. What's going on here? And so it was a lot of rethinking was done, like, well, if Jesus hasn't come back yet, after a couple of hundred years, 300 years, 400 years, whatever, then perhaps we need to rethink. What's the next alternative? Oh, well, then he must be wanting us to be the kingdom, where the sort of the new version, if you like. And of course, all of that ties in with Christianity being detached from its Jewish roots and Hebraic understanding and all the Greek stuff coming in, which tries to reinterpret the teaching of Jesus in a different way. Jesus maybe didn't get it quite right, and he hasn't come back yet, so perhaps we can interpret things better now. There's a common joke that Jesus preached the kingdom and got the church instead. And it's not just a joke. It was actually expressed as such by somebody. I don't think anybody particularly famous, but he worded it as Jesus foretold the kingdom of God, but it was the church that came. Now, that to me, I think, is a bit unfair, as though Jesus never intended there to be a church. He just intended there to be the kingdom. But he did say he would build his ecclesia, but not as an alternative to the kingdom, not as a replacement of the kingdom, because he proclaimed that as well, equally fervently. So Jesus must have understood that the kingdom and the church were going to be separate, i.e. would be distinct from each other, not identical, but they would have an important relationship to each other. Any thoughts on how you could best explain to someone that the fact that, no, they're not equal, but they do relate in certain ways? Any thoughts on that? Yes, John.
Citizenship.
Can you say a bit more than one word?
Well, Malcolm talked about being in the part of the UK, but having gone somewhere else, France or whatever. You're either in the citizen or counted as a citizen within the reign, underneath the reign of the Lord, or you're not.
Yeah.
Ultimately, of course, that whether you are or you aren't is another now, but not yet, because in Revelation, Jesus talks about very much at the beginning there about those who overcome. Will then receive the crown of glory. So you're either a citizen or will be a citizen in heaven, or you will not.
Okay, but what about the relationship between the church, which by that, assumably, we're going to really largely think of us now, and the kingdom as it is now? Given that we're not the same, not equal.
Well, that's where the citizenship came, because you are only a citizen of something rather than the something itself.
Okay. Yeah.
You know, as Malcolm said, I'm a citizen of the UK, but he isn't the UK.
Yeah. Okay.
The wider ramification, well, it's okay, that's a territory, but coming under the auspices of us, of whoever is reigning, is different from actually being the reigner, the person in charge.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, this, yeah. Sorry, that's not very coherent.
Okay, anyone else want to chip in on that? How about the idea, though, then, that the church, and I mean, always mean the ecclesia, is an agent of the kingdom, that somehow we represent it to the world? Is it the means by which God is able to extend his kingdom into the world?
Yes.
So we're here for that purpose. The church is here for that purpose.
The church is at the moment, is it?
Is not the purpose, once one is in the kingdom, is to be obedient to the Lord, which might therefore also include, which it does, because Jesus said you've got to spread the good news and make disciples. So that's part and parcel of the commission, if you like.
So it is to bring more people in under God's rule, and therefore to bring more people into his kingdom now as well as in the future. It's not about just bringing more people into the church. Does that make sense? When Jesus said we're to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, what do you think he was actually saying?
Well, they could actually say no. So it's, and Jesus also said, nobody comes to him unless the Father draws them. So there's more than one thing going on here. The proclamation of the good news, you know, as people say, well, that's maybe an element in the chain of bringing folk under the kingship, under the lordship of the Lord. But it's and you have an individual has their part to play, but it's just a part to play. It's not the full story.
Yeah, but my point is that proclaiming the good news of the kingdom isn't just about trying to get people into church.
No,
it's a bigger scenario. It's of there is a kingdom for you to come and be part of. It's an invitation into God's rule. It's an invitation into the lordship of Christ rather than just Jesus as savior, if you like. We're meant to proclaim it's a bigger gospel in that sense, that once people are being drawn towards Jesus as savior, it's then to say, You're now part of a kingdom. There is a way to live, which this kingdom is about, and it changes your whole aspect. It comes back to the point that some of the other things we said at the beginning are also true in their own way, that you're meant then to let God's Spirit reign in your life so that it changes your lifestyle, for instance. Otherwise, you're not part of the kingdom. But it's very easy to sort of orientate people towards just a church, even a good one, a fellowship, a denomination or whatever, and you can put that ahead of the kingdom. And to me, if you put the church, even your own church, you know, like becoming part of us and our fellowship, ahead of the kingdom, then you end up with a lesser version of each, because you might get people coming into the church that don't live according to the kingdom. But also then your church isn't as fully involved in the kingdom. There is meant to be a relationship between them. One depends upon the other, really, I would say. That could you actually say the kingdom needs the church, the true body of believers, to serve it? And, of course, the church needs the kingdom to give it that power and rule in the first place. So it's a sort of mutual thing, I would imagine, and certainly emphasising one at the expense of the other isn't going to be helpful. Pat, you got something to add?
Well, I was just going to agree with that last part of what you said, because we're meant to demonstrate the kingdom as well.
Yes.
And it's not just in the... it is service, but it's also in its power.
Yes.
You know, where we're supposed to have supernatural activities. When Jesus sent out the 70, they did miracles too.
Yeah. Which raises an interesting question, that if you've got a church which is not demonstrating the power of the kingdom, then something should be done about it. Something is lacking there, if you like, because you can have churches where they're going through the routines, the motions and so on, and probably doing lots of good stuff. But if they're lacking the power that Jesus demonstrated and the disciples demonstrated, again, that's a good understanding of how Jesus never equated his own followers with the kingdom itself. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom, to demonstrate the kingdom, but not to say, we are the kingdom. They said their message was the same, that the kingdom is near, meaning you can now grasp it, reach out, grab hold of it, and be part of it, and that can now happen. Because in the past, before Jesus came, the only understanding of the kingdom was that it's sometime in the future when there will be this big apocalyptic change, big catastrophic set of circumstances, in which then God changes everything all in one go. And Jesus was saying, in so many of the things that we've already mentioned, that actually something has begun now. That's what he means by it's near. That's when it talks about things being sown and growing, even alongside the weeds of the kingdom. Something is already breaking in and affecting people, and people are now coming under a different king, if you like, now, even before the final apocalyptic end time comes. So he didn't discard one, favour the other, but he did sort of change the thinking from just a simple this age, the age to come, into an overlap between them. And in other words, the overlap, someone said earlier, it's confusing because he's come once, but it didn't all happen then. So we're living in this sort of overlap between the two ages. And until this age is dealt with, the new age can't fully come in with the kingdom of God in all its glory and so on. And I suppose that leaves us with something which I know some of you have been mentioning already, but we need Jesus to come back in order for the kingdom to be fully established. It can't just be, well, we'll die and go to heaven, and that's all it'll be. You've got to have some kind of return with Jesus on earth and others coming to earth with him to fulfill those scriptures. And that requires an initial resurrection and a resurrection of believers. And again, that was a new thought that they hadn't fully formed in Judaism up to that point, which was what resurrection really meant. They might say, oh, yes, we know that you'll be raised at the last day and so on. They had some idea, the time of Jesus, of some kind of resurrection. But what becomes clearer the moment you start to understand the kingdom in this twofold state is that there's going to be a bigger transition period between them, in which some people have been raised while others haven't until the very end, when there's the final judgment. So there was a lot of rethinking and understanding, just simply because Jesus came and started teaching in a different way, and he left people therefore with a new sort of concept of what the kingdom was eventually going to be like. Let me point you to, you come in if you want on any of that, but I want to leave you one or two other verses. Luke chapter 1, verse 33. I think it's a very important verse about the kingdom, and it's not spoken by Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, verse 33. You can say verse 32 as well if you want. So who is speaking in those verses?
Gabriel, we assume, the angel of God.
The angel, that's right. And I always assume that if an angel is sent with a message, he actually delivers the right message. I don't think he's one of these people that halfway through thinks, now, what does God want me to say? Or gets here and then says, I might be right here, so on. I think they always know exactly what God wants them to say. So as part of the Christmas message, we always read what the angel says to Mary about the way she'll conceive, and the one born to you will be called the Son of God, and so on. But there's a very important bit there in verses 32, 33. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. So the angel is declaring that about an unborn child, even at that point, I think an unconceived child, that one day he will reign, and he will reign specifically from the throne of his father David. It will be given to him by the father, and he will reign forever at that point. So that needs to be taken into consideration when you're thinking about the future of the kingdom. I say we managed to go through Christmas without really considering that bit. And then what about, again, it's our friend Luke, but this time the beginning of his next book, Acts, when he first of all lets us into a bit of a secret. It's not really a secret, but he actually tells us something interesting in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, he tells us what Jesus was up to in these 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, or at least some of the time when he had appeared, keeps appearing on earth and talking to his disciples. And in verse 3, it says he's appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. I mean, wow. He comes back, he talks and teaches his disciples more, and the only thing he teaches about is the kingdom of God. Now, I wonder why that is. Why do you think that's both sort of interesting and important, that in this period of 40 days, he just simply spoke about the kingdom of God? Have you noticed that before? Can you make any sense of it? John?
As Rose said, no, we hadn't noticed before. And my translation, the New King James, says things pertaining to the kingdom of God. It's the full gamut. It's everything.
It's broad. So any other further thoughts on what might have been going on in that time then, and why it had to happen? We've got Pat coming in next, perhaps. You're still muted, Pat.
I think we've got to remember that the Jews were expecting a full... Well, they expected him to come in as a victorious Messiah, and he hasn't done that, and they didn't expect him to come twice. So there is that side of it. And also, I think he's reminding us, and he's talking about the kingdom of God, which I hadn't really appreciated in that 40 days. But also that for us, we've got to demonstrate to the Jews as well.
Yeah, okay. John, you want to come back in again?
Yeah, I hadn't noticed it before either. But this actually ties in with a question that the apostles have. Is it going to be now?
Yeah, I'm going to come to that in a minute. Yeah.
Okay, sorry.
Okay, no, it's all right. But I was just going to comment upon that particular verse. Why did he speak about the kingdom of God? Well, firstly, because it's really important, and it actually covers just about everything that he had previously said. So I don't think he suddenly comes up with new ideas or something totally new. I think he is reminding them, re-establishing them, if you like, making sure they really have got it, all the stuff he's already been talking about regarding the kingdom, part of which might be that, do you see now how things are a bit different to what you thought when, you know, sort of 5 years ago, and you were still going through your Jewish seminaries or whatever, what you're thinking about. Have you understood now that things are a bit different from that point of view? So I think he's reinforcing all the stuff he's already been teaching about so that they can then go on and obviously teach it themselves, and it becomes part of our Gospels and so on. But it's the only thing that really fully matters in the end. Everything else is under that one thing, the kingdom of God. Now, the question then, it becomes even more interesting, and it's the one in verse 6, I think you're referring to. Verse 6, then they gathered round him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, they've just had 40 days of intensive teaching on the kingdom of God, and they come up with this question. Why do you think they ask that? Or what do you think is going on here? Make some sort of deductions, or just imagine you're there and they gathered around him. It almost sounds threatening, you know. Right, come on, let's get this sorted out. We're gathering around you. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Does it have that sort of harsh thing about it, or are they puzzled or whatever, do you think? John, again?
It's back to what Pat was saying in relation to the alternative, a real positive alternative to the Roman overlords in the manner of David, so that they were hoping for. But on the other hand, they were keen to know about timing too, because that's the question, is about timing as much as
it is.
Anything else. And they might not have understood that in, I mean, Jesus in those 40 days must have had given them a kind of reorientation process to brought all the bits and pieces together so that they had a better understanding of where he was coming from, and having completed the crucifixion and resurrection, then things were really going to change. Peter, of course, had been restored as well, so that the whole process was very much, and as in John, it talks about the Comforter and so on, it was very much about these things are now in your hands, as it were. I've not gone, he's about to go, but they didn't necessarily understand that. But
I want to come back to the question though. Do you think that question would have frustrated Jesus at that point, or do you think somehow it links in with what he's just been saying for 40 days?
Well, it might frustrate him as well, but he doesn't give a harsh answer. And whereas he has done in other times, don't you understand some of the parables they ask him? So he doesn't. It's a relevant question.
Okay, good. So it is still a valid question, even after all that Jesus has said for 40 days. He doesn't tell them off for saying like, oh, surely you realize now that that's not a good question to ask. We'll look at his answer in a minute. But Malcolm, so ask something.
Yeah, one has to remember that at this time, Judaism expected the Messiah to come along, and in their circumstances at the time of Jesus, where they were under the rule of the Romans, to get rid of that and re-establish the kingdom of Israel.
Yeah, okay. All right, Pat?
I think you've also got to bear in mind that shortly after, he actually leaves them, and they weren't aware of that's going to happen.
True. Okay, so within this question then, you already mentioned that the crucial bit is the timing. So it must be that Jesus hasn't actually tackled this. They wouldn't have asked it if he'd been explaining this for 40 days. There must still be something about what he said that leaves this as a question that needs to be answered. And it isn't, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's, are you going to do it now? Okay. So that was the bit that they wouldn't have asked that question if they didn't understand from the past 40 days that this was actually going to happen. But what they want to know is the when. So how does Jesus' answer, verse 7, basically fit into that? What is his answer actually saying to them? How would they have understood, from what Jesus says, the answer to their own question?
I think he's just saying, trust me.
Yes, or if you like, trust the Father as well, yes. Anything else to get out of that? Well, I think there's two things. He must first of all be confirming that their understanding about restoring the kingdom to Israel is correct. Otherwise, he would have countered that or challenged it and so on. All he says is not you've got the idea wrong. Basically, you haven't listened to what I've just been saying, so that's a nonsense question. It must have been a valid question, but the point is that it's still a not yet rather than a now. Okay, their question is about the nowness of it. Is this the time for it? And if you answer a question like that with, it's not for you to know when the Father has decided. So in other words, if you ask me, are you going to do something now? And I say, it's not for you to know when I'm going to do it. Then firstly, you understand I am going to do it. Otherwise, I'd have said, no, I'm not going to do this. But also that it is still something to wait for, that it's a sort of in the meantime sort of thing as well. So presumably in the 40 days, he has taught them the fact that still he is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. But what he's left out of his teaching is when that's going to happen, so that when they ask him that extra detail, which, you know, is a fair enough sort of question, but they'd like to know, you know, is it going to happen pretty soon? Should we be ready for this and so on? And he says, basically, no, the Father decides that. But in the meantime, here's what is going to happen. And that's what you're going to be involved in. You're going to be very much still involved in the kingdom now, here on earth. And therefore, you'll receive the power, the Spirit, which means then that the kingdom can be spread and extended through you, demonstrating and preaching, proclaiming the kingdom, and so on. And the rest of it, it can wait. But for those that say, Jesus is not going to restore the kingdom to Israel, they've got to really dig around in this and try and make it mean something a bit different from what seems to be the obvious conclusion from the fact that he's been teaching them, the fact that they still have a question. But the nature of the question is about timing, not about whether it's going to happen at all. And then his answer seems to confirm that it's going to happen. But he says the timing is still undecided, or at least as far as you and I are concerned, the Father might already know, but he hasn't told me yet, is what Jesus might be saying there. Pat, one final comment, perhaps?
It's just in verse 8, when he tells them that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on them. Do you think then that he's anticipating a question from them? I.e., if it's not now, how are we going to cope during the times?
Yeah, I suppose, yes. It does follow on, because if it was going to happen now, then they would expect certain things to happen. And if it's not going to happen now, then they will be wondering, so what does happen in the meantime? So he needs to explain that almost the but of verse 8 is sort of linking it to the, yeah, well, this is not happening yet, but it sort of connects it and says what they can look forward to in the meantime, and just wait, and it will happen. And that's the last thing he says to them, it would seem. And that's all they're going to know. It might be nice if we'd spent those 40 days with Jesus to hear everything that he told them, but we have to trust that we've got enough in our scriptures and that we can puzzle our way through some of the key parts of it, so that even if we don't know everything, you know, we've got lots of questions, no doubt, still about the kingdom. We've been given enough to know how to live in the kingdom, how to proclaim the kingdom, how to prepare for the kingdom. I haven't really looked at those parables, perhaps, but there's a lot in the kingdom about how you live while there is a delay, and how the kingdom is going to grow in the meantime, and yet at the same time there can be persecution and so on. It's a long-term thing for us. Well, I hope over the weeks we've covered some of the important aspects of this, but it's not a single easy topic that you just say, okay, we do six lessons and that's sort of covered. It's more a matter of exploring some of these ideas together on that. So thanks for your help and contributions on that. And if we switch the recording off now, unless anyone's got a final comment that we need to all hear and know about on this, okay, then we will